Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you tonight. Invite you to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. That's where we'll be studying tonight, just so you kind of have some ideas to what our goal is in our Daniel study. What we are hoping to do is to one chapter each week for the next several weeks so that we can finish the book of Daniel by the time Mother's Day gets here. And so we're on chapter 4 tonight. We have chapters 5 through 12 to go. And so tonight we're going to be talking about Nebuchadnezzar's second dream and God's judgment upon him. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, we find Nebuchadnezzar having a second dream. You remember what the first dream was? Anyone remember? What was the first dream about? The statue, and what was unique about the statue? He was made out of all different things: a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, and a belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And each one of those things represented something different. And so that was his first dream. Now we're going to find out more about his second dream. And this is the third time that Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, has encountered Jehovah God. The first time being in that dream and what God showed him through Daniel's interpretation. And the second was his encounter with the three Hebrew children. And now this is the third story that specifically relates to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel chapter 1, we found the story about Daniel and the three Hebrew children and how they made a decision to stand up for what was right. And that interaction really wasn't so much with the king. That was more with some of the king's officials. And so the time frame for this event is not explicitly given in the text. But the events described here in chapter 4 describe a time that we assume is toward the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Stephen Miller noted that Nebuchadnezzar's building operations seemed to be concluded at this point. That's in chapter 4, verse 30. There was a peace throughout the Babylonian Empire. We find that in chapter 4, verse 4. And then the seven-year illness that Nebuchadnezzar is going to experience at the end of this chapter, we know was right at the end of his life and started a year after his second dream. So we're assuming, because of those different facts, that this is about 30 years after the situation had happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. So about 30 years has passed by, and that means that Daniel is somewhere around the age of 50, all right? The young man at the age of 50. That's sounding better and better all the time as I approach that. Excuse me. All right, so this chapter, Daniel chapter 4, is unique compared to any other chapter in the Bible in that it is the only chapter in the Bible that is composed under the authority of someone who is considered a pagan, a non-believer. Now, it is written as a testimony of Yahweh's, or God, Almighty's work in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Reynald Showers explains that there are two reasons for us to recognize chapter 4 are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. He writes this. He says, first, the literary style of chapter 4 are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Are the style of Nebuchadnezzar's ancient inscriptions. And second, the character of the king revealed in this chapter agrees with the ancient descriptions of this man. So archaeology suggests that these words truly are Nebuchadnezzar's words. Not Daniel's words about Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar's words himself. And so this chapter is written as a letter from the ruler of the Babylonian Empire to all of the people that dwell in all the earth, is what the scripture tells us. And so we know that that wasn't actually all the people, but it was all the people of the known world at that time. And so Nebuchadnezzar is sharing what God has done in his life And this spans over about an 8 or 9 year period that we find this going on. And so this is a letter that's being sent out to all of the people of the Babylonian Empire. So we're going to begin tonight looking at the king's proclamation in verses 1 through 3. Okay, let's read these verses. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So the first question I have concerning this letter is, what is the purpose? Why is King Nebuchadnezzar writing this letter, and why is he distributing it among all the people of his empire? Well, after the events recorded in this chapter had taken place, Nebuchadnezzar had a royal proclamation about them circulated. He did this in order to be able to teach all of his people the lessons that God had taught him through the experiences that we find here in this chapter. And the lesson that he learned was that the Most High God has a kingdom that is sovereign over man and that will last forever and ever. And that's what he's saying. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So the purpose of this letter is set forth in verse 2. What does that say? To show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. To tell of the greatness and the power of the Most High God, which is the God of Israel, that had been exhibited in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And so the emphasis here is upon the miraculous signs and the miracles that took place. And by the word order, by the word order in the original Aramaic, it's saying here that the signs and wonders are the most important thing. Because, you know, in every other language that I've ever studied in the world, word order does not determine the meaning. It determines the importance of what's being talked about. And so, Anna, I know you know other languages. Is that true in the language you speak? What do you speak? You don't? Oh, well, that sounds like my kids. But that's true in the Tagalog language, especially. If something's the most important thing in the sentence, they say it first and then fill in the blanks with everything else. And that's what the original language says here. Signs and wonders comes first. And so the king really wanted to show everybody what God had been doing in his life. And so at last, Nebuchadnezzar had come to realize. Now, remember, he's been dealing with God for many years, right? He dealt with God in the first dream. He dealt with God in the situation that happened with the three Hebrew children. He's dealt with God many times over many years. And finally, he's coming to realize that it is Yahweh, not himself and not the gods of Babylon, that are sovereign. He always saw himself as the most sovereign, as the God. You remember the statue that he built, right, at the beginning of chapter 3. And so the king is starting to realize what God has been trying to teach him all his life. And he's an old man now. And so he must have been acutely aware that soon death would bring an end to his life and thereby an end also to his reign. Yet he acknowledged that Yahweh's kingdom is eternal and endures from generation to generation. So you know how wisdom always comes as you get a little bit older and you start seeing life for what it really is, and that is a very short thing? That's where we find King Nebuchadnezzar right now. And no, Keith, I wasn't looking at your wife. I was looking at you, okay? Oh, Anna patted you on the back. That's awesome. Thank you for that, Anna. All right. So let's look at verses 4 through 18. We're going to talk about the king's dream. And this chapter is divided up. By the way, did you get notes out of the foyer? If you want notes, they're back there. Ron's going to get them now. On Sunday nights, I will do my best to have a set of notes back there. And if you notice, They're numbered, and so as you pick them up, if you've got some that are missing, I know right up here, Ron, I can get those for you. If you don't want notes, that's cool too. But we're looking now at the king's dream, and that takes up a large chunk of this chapter. And then we'll look at the interpretation of the dream, and then finally the fulfillment of the dream. All right? So all of this chapter is really focused in on the king and his dream. So what was happening when the king had this dream? Anyone else? Notes? All right. What was happening when the king had this dream? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's writing this himself. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So what was happening? Well, first of all, it says that the king was at ease and prospering in his house or in his palace. At ease gives us the idea of contentment and security. He was living well. You know, he didn't have the worries. He wasn't worried about anyone coming to attack him because he was in a good place. He had conquered everything. He had built everything he needed to build. He was at ease. And also the word prosperous, it refers to something that is luxuriant and flourishing. And so the dream that he has talks about a flourishing tree, a tree that grew so big that it provided shade, and we're going to get into all that. Shade and food and shelter for so many. And so this is where King Nebuchadnezzar found himself, is he's at ease and prospering in his house. All of his opposition, including the Egyptians, had been subdued at this point in time. There was no serious threat to his authority. The state of prosperity and contentment, however, was interrupted by this dream. Once again in his life, God sent him a vision, sent him a dream that caused him to be terrified. And he was terrified by what he saw. So what did Nebuchadnezzar initially call upon to interpret the dream? Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Scripture tells us, "So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they may might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation." So he called the wise men of Babylon, but none of them can tell him what the dream meant. No explanation is offered here for the late arrival of Daniel, though, because it's in the next verse that we find that Daniel arrives. Now, it could have been a situation that Daniel may have deliberately delayed his coming in order to give the pagan wise men an opportunity to prove how futile their efforts were and how they did not have the ability to interpret that dream as Yahweh was able to interpret it. Or it could have been that Daniel, as the leader of the wise men, only considered certain matters. And so the king calling them in, Daniel didn't worry himself with it until they were unable to fulfill that responsibility. But for whatever reason, initially, Daniel did not go when the king called all the wise men together. And so then we find in verse 8, notice what verses 8 and 9 says. It says, "At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation." So what was the king, or why was the king confident that Daniel would be able to interpret this dream? Now, I think this is a really important little piece of this chapter, because this is showing where the king was and his mindset before everything that transpires in the chapter takes place. This is where he was, and we'll see where he gets to by the end of the chapter. But the reason the king was so confident that Daniel would be able to interpret the dream is that the king recognized that the spirit of the holy gods, with a little g, was in him. Showers explains this. He says, Nebuchadnezzar realized that only a supernatural being could interpret the dream, and Daniel had demonstrated before that he had contact with such a being. But the key here is that, you know, who is this supernatural being that Nebuchadnezzar feels like Daniel has contact with? What is significant about the fact that Daniel is referred to here by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar? Now, do you remember what Belteshazzar means? Anyone? In general terms? Who is... He's named after the Babylonian god Bel, who's also known as Marduk. And so, you know, by calling him Belteshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging the fact that he was a wise man, an enchanter, an interpreter for the Babylonian god Bel. Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of Daniel's giftedness here is skewed. It's out of whack. In verse 8, he said, "At last, Daniel's coming before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom the spirit of the holy gods is living." Now, another noteworthy fact is that after 30 years, Daniel is still the chief of the king's counselors. Okay? Because that's what the king calls him here. He says he is the chief of the magicians. Where is that? Verse 9. Chief of the magicians. And so this is evidence that Daniel must have been doing his job well. Okay? Because, you know, monarchs are quite finicky. If you don't do something well, then you're gone. And when I say gone, you may really be gone. And so Daniel must have been doing his job in his duties in an admirable way to keep that position over these past 30 years. And so the king had confidence in him. But what way was his confidence misplaced? Well, I think it was misplaced because he felt like Daniel's wisdom and insights were coming from the Babylonian god Marduk. Nebuchadnezzar was convinced that the gods spoke through his faithful counselor. Daniel's qualification for interpreting dreams was that God dwelt within him, and this is the prerequisite for spiritual understanding today. It's not that he had some mystical window into the spirit realm where all the Babylonian gods were, but it was the God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through him. And folks, we also have that ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to have special insight or understanding, or the scriptural term, biblical term for this is discernment. You know, sometimes when we're seeking God's will, just certain things feel right and certain things feel wrong, you know? It's the Holy Spirit of God inside us that's giving us that discernment. And it's because of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit at work in us that we can have the confidence to know what His will is. That's the same kind of thing that Daniel had here. And Nebuchadnezzar did not understand those things. So, what did the king dream? What were the things that were in the king's dream? Let's look at verses 10 through 17. The Bible says, "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. the beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men." So, real quickly, what are the things that are mentioned here in the dream? What do you see is one of the first things that's mentioned? A tree. What kind of tree? A tall tree. How do we know it was tall? All right, reached into the heavens and visible from anywhere on the earth. All right. What did that tree provide? Food, shelter, shade. And you know, I think maybe it was a beautiful tree. How many of you have ever been out to like the Redwood Forest in California and seen the massive trees out there? Wow. What amazing monstrosities those are. If you've never been, I know there's not like anything else to do out there except to go see the trees, but it's worth it if you can make it because they are amazingly beautiful trees. Okay, so what happened next after he saw this huge tree that was providing all these things? Then what happened? Say it a little louder, Patricia. All right, so the tree was then cut down by messengers from heaven, all right? It was stripped bare, and therefore from that point forward, it was no longer providing food. It was no longer providing shade. It was pretty ugly at this point, and there was no shelter to be found within the tree. All that was left was a stump. And say again? A stump tied to the ground, and it was bound with iron and bronze. Now, in verse 15, the last part of this verse, we talked about this when we studied this a few weeks ago. The last part of this verse, the analogy changes from a tree to a man. Okay? And so at the end of verse 15, it starts talking about a man who would then have a mind of an animal. And the man would live in the fields and eat grass like the cattle, and he would do that for 7 periods of time, or for 7 years. Okay, so this is the content of the dream that Daniel heard from King Nebuchadnezzar. And so after sharing his dream, Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel to interpret it for him. Tell him what all of these different parts of the dream and what they meant. So that's what we're going to look at right now, is the interpretation of the dream. You know, the interpretation of the dream. Starting in verse 19 and going through verse 27, we find Daniel sharing about the dream. Why did Daniel hesitate in verse 19? Notice what it says. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. You notice that? For a while. And his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies." So Daniel was visibly shaken when he heard this dream. So much so that the king attempted to be the one to comfort Daniel by telling him, "Hey, don't worry about it. Don't let this Don't let this throw you off your game, Daniel. All right? Just tell me what the dream means. It's okay. And so as Daniel became aware of the meaning of the dream, he was shocked and greatly perplexed. He didn't want to tell the bad meaning of the dream to the king, but Nebuchadnezzar insisted that he did. So what did Daniel say? He said, you know, king, I wish that this dream was not for you. I wish it was for your enemy, not for you. Now, why do you think that Daniel felt compelled to say this to Nebuchadnezzar? I think you're exactly right, James. Realize this is a relationship that's been going on for 30 years. Daniel, Belteshazzar, was the king's most trusted advisor. He was the chief of all the magicians. And so this 30-year relationship had taken place, and now Daniel is confronted with the truth of what is going to happen to his friend. You know, I think we all have friends that know that we are believers in Jesus Christ, and they tolerate us anyway. You have any friends like that? You know? They put up with us. They don't, you know, get upset when we have to do things for church or when we talk about, you know, God and what He's doing in our lives. They tolerate us, but they become a very close friend. You have some friends like that? I think that's what's happened between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. So Daniel is distraught when he realizes what the dream really means. So what was the meaning? What was the meaning behind the tree that was visible to the end of the whole earth that we find in verses 20 through 22? The tree was representative of Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. And remember, we've studied this several times before. Anytime it's talking about the king of an empire, it also is referring generally to the empire as a whole. And so Daniel explained that the great tree represented Nebuchadnezzar and his vast kingdom, which had afforded prosperity. It had abundant fruit and food, and it provided protection. That's the shelter to all the peoples of the earth. And so this was Babylonia, all right, the Babylon Empire. And this analogy of Nebuchadnezzar's reign was an appropriate analogy. What we discover as we learn, historically speaking, there were two reasons that this was a very appropriate analogy. First, in several of his inscriptions, Nebuchadnezzar boasted about the peaceful shelter and abundance of food that he had been able to provide for his subjects throughout Babylon. Indeed, in these boasts, he used language descriptive of a tree, referring to his own rule and reign over Babylon. And when I refer to inscriptions, I'm talking about tablets and different things that we have found archaeologically that are from that time period when Nebuchadnezzar was the king. The second thing that we notice is that as a result of military campaigns that took him several times through the forest of Lebanon, okay, the forest of Lebanon, which is north of Jerusalem, and we study later about Nehemiah, how the king of the, is that the Persian or Assyrian Empire? I just drew a blank. Anyway, but Nehemiah was able to get all the lumber needed to build the wall and all of that from the forest of Lebanon. The forest of Lebanon were known as huge, tall cedar trees. And so many times Nebuchadnezzar had gone through the forests of Lebanon on these military campaigns, and he had been captivated by these cedar trees in Lebanon. In fact, based on his inscriptions, one gets the impression that the king exalted the fact that he could cut down such a towering giant of strength. And so he saw himself as godlike because he could chop down such an amazing tree as that. And so the tree is Babylon. So what's the meaning of the second half of the dream? Well, Daniel explained that the watcher conveyed in the decree that conveyed a decree from the Most High that they were from heaven, that this was a decree from heaven, and the decree was against the king. That's what we find in verse 24. Now, this king, we just talked about the fact that he liked to cut down the trees and use them in all of his building and all of that. This king who delighted in cutting down trees, one author noted that he would be himself cut down. Daniel indicated that the cutting down and destruction of the tree in the dream symbolized the fact that God would remove Nebuchadnezzar from his office. So Nebuchadnezzar is specifically named here in verse 25. No. 22, sorry. It says, "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth." And so it is King Nebuchadnezzar named very specifically that he is the tree. And he is named as the person who is the tree. And then it goes on. Let's read in verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, you, Nebuchadnezzar, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." So the king is told by Daniel, you will be driven out from among people because of his strange behavior. What was that strange behavior that Nebuchadnezzar was going to have? Say it again. He ate grass. He acted like an animal. He was, you know, crazy. He was insane. This was a mental disorder. In fact, it's a mental disorder called lycanthropy. That's the way you say it. I had to look that one up to make sure. Lycanthropy. Now, have you heard of a lichen? What's a lichen? Anyone know? In more of a mystical sense, it's a different spelling than that one. But Dan, tell us, what's a lichen? A wolf or a werewolf, all right? And lycanthropy is a mental disorder that people actually think they are animals. And that's what has happened here to Nebuchadnezzar, is he has been disillusioned somehow. And so at night, Nebuchadnezzar would not come back in. He was out in the field. He lived in the fields like an animal. Now, the animals that are referred to here, the original language, you know, some translations call them wild animals, but it's really more like cattle or ox or domesticated animals. But, you know, he wasn't out there living with lions and tigers. But the fact, or acting as a wolf necessarily, because wolves don't always eat grass. And it tells us very clearly that he is eating grass like an animal. And it goes on and tells us that he doesn't come in. He is out in the wild, because it tells us that he will be drenched with the dew of heaven each morning. So that means he's sleeping out in the fields as well. Now, lycanthropy is a form of madness involving the delusion of being an animal and with corresponding altered behavior. And so, although this insanity causes a person to act like a wild beast, the victim still retains inner consciousness. So they are acting like an animal, but they realize what's going on. Okay? According to this author, who is Ronald Showers. He goes on and says, This would explain the king's ability to change his attitude while suffering from this madness. All right? So Daniel explained that this insane behavior would continue for 7 years or seven periods of time until the king repented of his pride and acknowledged or comes to know that God is sovereign. The Most High God is sovereign. And so that's the meaning of that portion of the dream. Now, what about the stump? We didn't really cover the stump in talking about that second half. The watcher said, go down and cut the tree down, and then it goes into all of these other things. But why is the stump left there in the ground? Verse 26 in the New Living Translation, this is what the Bible says. It says, since I said that the stump and the tree's roots were to be left, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you realize that heaven rules. He says, I'm going to give you your kingdom back. That's why the stump is there. It's there because I'm not taking it away from you forever. As soon as you will acknowledge that God is sovereign, then you will get that back. That's what Daniel explained. And so what was Daniel's encouragement to the king? I mean, realizing that God just wants the king to acknowledge that he is the sovereign God. And if the king would do this, then none of this would take place. And so that's what Daniel said. He's verse 27 from the New Living, it says, that is why, Your Majesty, my best advice is that you stop sinning and do what is right. Stop committing the same errors and have pity on the poor. Maybe you can prolong your prosperity. But the problem was is that King Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as the reason he was prosperous. He saw himself as the reason that everything was going so well in his life, and he did not see that God had anything to do with it. Had Nebuchadnezzar repented and acknowledged Yahweh as the sovereign, God probably would have relented and not carried out this punishment, just like he had done in Jonah chapter 3, when Jonah went to Nineveh and proclaimed that they were all going to be destroyed unless they repented. And then what happened? They repented. And then Jonah got mad. He was like, man, I wanted to see them destroyed, God. But what eventually happened to Nineveh? God destroyed it. But it was much later because of their repentance. He relented. He allowed them to continue to prosper. Well, the same thing could have been true here. And that's what Daniel tried to share with King Nebuchadnezzar and tried to get him to do, but the king did not listen. Let's go on and read verses 28 and 29. It says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now, when it says all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, when did it come upon Nebuchadnezzar? When did this happen? Well, 12 months later. Okay? The dream happened. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what the dream meant. And then 12 months have gone by. All right? 12 months have gone by. Why do you think it did not happen immediately? Absolutely. I believe that in his mercy, God had graciously allowed Nebuchadnezzar a full year to repent of his sins, but he had not done so. And now we find Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of his house with a great outburst of pride, and this became the catalyst for the fulfillment of the dream. And so that's what we see next. What was happening at the moment that the dream was fulfilled? Look at verse 29. We'll read it again and go through verse 31. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Wow. Verse 31 goes on and says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You've heard of the straw that broke the camel's back? That proclamation by the king of how great and mighty this city that I've built was that straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. So Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his royal palace, looking at this magnificent city that he's built. One commentator named Lecoq suggests that the king's location may have been the famous Hanging Gardens. And from this high vantage point, he had an impressive view of the entire area. And so as King Nebuchadnezzar looked out over the city of Babylon, his heart just swelled up with pride. And he boasted that he himself had made Babylon the greatest city on earth by the might of his power. He declared that he had made Babylon so magnificent and was glorifying himself in the process. Excuse me. So the king was on an ego trip, essentially. You've seen him. You may have had some before, I don't know. But he was a classic illustration of a man exalting over what he himself could do apart from God. And he was tempting the fates. You know, I wonder, you know, if what was so great about the city of Babylon? You know? I mean, here's this king saying, this is the best thing that's ever happened. Was it really all that, you know? Well, few facts about the city of Babylon from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. The city was a rectangular shape city, and around it, well, the Euphrates River ran through the middle, but around the outside walls of the city was a deep and wide water-filled moat that surrounded the city, and then an intricate system of double walls completely surrounded the rest of the city, including covering that section of the Euphrates River. The walls were up to 25 feet thick in certain places. And remember, double wall system. Had one wall here, another wall there before getting to the city. Double wall system, 25 feet thick and 40 feet tall. That's a pretty formidable wall, you know? Access to the city was only through one of eight gates, and the gates were enormous. Inside the city, it contained a seven-level ziggurat that rose 288 feet in the air. Now, let's put that in perspective. How high is 288 feet? Have you ever seen the Statue of Liberty? 303 feet tall. This ziggurat that was built 2,500 years, 2,400 years ago, no, 2,500 years ago, 2,600 years ago, was almost the same height as the Statue of Liberty. It had a 400-foot-long bridge that spanned the Euphrates River. Remember, the city was on both sides of the Euphrates. There was a 400-foot-long bridge that spanned that river. There were 53 different temples inside the city walls that were for the different Babylonian gods, for the people, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to go and worship the Babylonian gods. There were at least three palaces inside the city walls. And one of those palaces, we know that it had, well, and this was the principal palace, that its square footage was somewhere around, are you ready for this? 630,000 square feet for that palace. Brother Dean, you ever built a house that big? No, I didn't think so. 630,000 square feet. And that's not to mention that the city also contained the hanging gardens that the ancient Greeks considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, and what's so amazing about the hanging gardens, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but where is Babylon? In the middle of a desert, right? Okay. Nebuchadnezzar built the hanging gardens because his wife was from a part of the country that was more mountainous, and she missed the mountains. They're out there in the flatlands of the desert, and she missed the mountains, and it was a plush area where she's from. So Nebuchadnezzar built a mountain in the middle of the city of Babylon and put plants all up on all the different terraces. Now, the thing about that is plants don't grow without water. In the middle of the desert, they don't grow without water. So he also built a series of hoists to move the water from the Euphrates River up to the top high terraces, and then it would trickle down and cover all of the different plants that needed the water. One other thing that I find interesting, you know, yeah, it was a magnificent city, to be sure. But almost all the bricks that archaeologists are discovering from the ancient city of Babylon, stamped on every single one of the bricks, it says, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." The arrogance is thick. It was a special city, a city that, in his opinion, he had built. You know, many outstanding achievements may be attributed to Nebuchadnezzar, but sadly, he had up to this point failed to give God the glory for his blessings. His heart was filled with pride and self-importance, and he began to boast of his own greatness and his own ability. And it was in this moment of pride that God chose to carry out his punishment upon Nebuchadnezzar. Did you notice what the verse says in verse 31? While the words were still in the king's mouth, he hadn't even gotten the full sentence out until a voice from heaven came down and said, "You're done. The kingdom has departed from you." So what actually happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, we find out in verse 32 and 33. Let's read. Scripture says, "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Verse 33, "Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws." So immediately the mental illness foretold in the dream seized the king, and he was driven from his throne to live in an open field like an animal. Nebuchadnezzar fell under this strange delusion and began to act like an animal. Because of this bizarre behavior, he was then driven away. You know, you can't remain the king if you're wanting to act like an animal. And so he lived outdoors with a beast. He ate grass like cattle. He was exposed to weather. That's where it tells us he was drenched with the dew. The king's hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and nails like the claws of a bird. Different people have commented about this, how that his hair probably became so long and so matted that it no longer looked like hair, you know, individual hairs. It was so matted. Have you ever seen a really mangy mutt with long hair? That's kind of the idea that we have here of King Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he looked like, and his fingernails grew so long, you know, that it looked like the claws of a bird. So how did this description of what actually happened compare to what Daniel said would happen? It's identical. It's exactly right. It's identical. Exactly what Daniel had said would happen a year earlier was exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. How long did he live like this? The scripture tells us in multiple times that he was going to do it for 7 years, and then it tells us that's how he lived for 7 years. But by the end of the time, Nebuchadnezzar's perspective of God has changed. So how has that changed? What had changed about his perspective? Well, by the end of those 7 years, finally, Nebuchadnezzar recognized God as sovereign, as the ruler over everything. One commentator said this. He said, "The king raised his eyes toward heaven, which was an act of submission, surrender, and acknowledgement of his need for the Most High God. Yahweh had proven he was truly the sovereign Lord and could humble the greatest king on earth." And then in we didn't actually read. Let's read verse 34 through 36 real quick. It says that at the end of the days, at the end of those 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Do you see the change in Nebuchadnezzar's attitude here? Verse 36, it says, "At the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." And so not only did he get his mind back, God gave him back his rule. He became the king once again. And that was what Daniel said would happen, is once he repented and acknowledged God as sovereign, that's the reason the stump was left there. The king was returned. So after all that Nebuchadnezzar went through, what was his attitude toward God? I love how the New Living Translation reads in verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar finishes off this letter to all the people of his empire and says these words, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, will praise, honor, and give glory to the King of Heaven. Everything he does is true. His ways are right, and he can humiliate those who act arrogantly." You know, we've talked about this many times. God wants what's best for us, and what's best for us is not always what makes us happy. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was happy about his humiliation, but God's work in Nebuchadnezzar's life brought about a change in attitude and a change in belief system for Nebuchadnezzar. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this story that we find so much truth and application in. And Father, we just pray that as we are living our lives each and every day, that, Father, we will not be arrogant, that we will recognize you and the blessings that you give us, and help us to see that you are the one who's in control of all things. Lord, help us to give you honor and praise and glory for all the things that are good in our lives. Help us to recognize your sovereignty in everything that we do. And Father, help us to humbly repent when we are filled with pride. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.